Well, I never thought I'd see the day, but ethics has reached TV Guide. And you know, they have some things to say that are not bad, very helpful. And I'd like to point this out. They're starting a series, they say, on how TV shapes our values. And curiously enough, the first article deals with sexual relationships. Very interesting. It talks about a certain program called Cheers. And though they're not as dogmatic and positive as I feel, it says their Cheers romance may be sending the wrong message. And now the author goes on to comment that after all, the only thing that mattered was that they were in love. And now the author goes on to say this: an extraordinary number of individuals in this society, men and women both, believe with utter certainty that love not only conquers all, but arises spontaneously like an exotic fungus. But no matter how often it is repeated, the notion that there is so much more to it than that, that qualities like mutual respect and the ability to persevere. Can you believe this? This is the man of the world. He sees that there's some difficulty in this program. He goes on to say, television is especially insidious in this regard, for it in so persistently mirroring our world inexactly. That's why we're discussing the subject of biblical ethics, because biblical ethics mirror the world as it is, as God sees it, what should be. The author goes on, for every the Waltons, we are presented with a half dozen variations on the Love Boat, pardon me for saying this, or General Hospital. Sorry, Dan. But the thing is, you know, the man is saying this. He says, but what is finally most destructive about so much of what passes on the airwaves for emotional interplay is that it fails to tell us that enduring relationships involve values. This is the TV Guide. This is not the Bible. This is not some theology book. That if individuals are to live and grow together, they must approach this confused, often amoral world with mutual priorities and strong shared convictions about what is right and what is wrong. The TV Guide. Listen, you know, we're not talking about some issue that really doesn't matter. We're talking about the heart of the life that pleases God. Now, I want to read. I have fallen upon hard times and have been reading the book of Deuteronomy, and it is absolutely frightening. The curses and imprecations that are pronounced upon Israel if they disobey are so ferocious, so terrible. One, which came true, sad to say, it was the third level of punishment if they disobeyed. And this is a pronouncement by God. I want you to understand that. He said, mothers will have children. They will hide the afterbirth from their other children because the children that they have had, they intend to eat. That's a curse that came from God. And in the days of Elisha the prophet, that's what happened. The city was besieged and parents were eating their children. God said, don't disobey. If you refuse to obey the things that I have given you, he offers three levels of punishment, and the third level is horrible beyond belief. Do you think that it really doesn't matter how you live? Do you think that? I would like to point your attention, and this is the New English Bible. I read it in a Jerusalem Bible, and it's really even better, but this is somewhat helpful. After all these curses are pronounced in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 29. It says, talking of a certain man, certain individual, a type of person, then when he hears the terms of this oath, this man hears that there are judgments, there are woes, there are tremendous curses pronounced by God. He may inwardly flatter himself and think, all will be well with me even if I follow the promptings of my stubborn heart. It's going to be all right with me. No matter what God has said, it's going to be all right. It's going to be fine. I'm going to get away with it. But now the New English Bible goes on to say, but this will bring everything to ruin. Now listen in verse 20 of the pronouncement of God upon this man who stubbornly refuses to do what God says. Stubborn heart. It's going to be all right. I can do what I want. I can get away with it. It'll be fine. You think so? The Lord will not be willing to forgive him. Oh, you like that? For then his anger, and this is speaking of God, and these words are really terrible. Then his anger and resentment, God's anger, God's resentment, will overwhelm this man, and the denunciations prescribed in this book will fall heavily on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster to fall upon him, according to the oath required by the covenant and prescribed by this book of the law. Galatians 6, 7 and 8 reaffirms this. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you reap. Now again, as I've said every time, we're not talking about your eternal state. There's no statement made about whether you're going to heaven or not. That's not what this is about at all. It's a statement about how good your life will be here. Will it be pleasant? The extent to which you do it God's way, to that extent, you will have happiness and fruitfulness. The refusal to do it God's way, that stubborn heart, antagonizes God. God gets filled. Look at that term, resentment. And one of the phrases that recurs in the book of Deuteronomy, it is an abomination. It is an abomination. So I wanted to present again the fact that if you don't want to do it God's way, there are penalties, and you will pay. You will pay. Every one of us in this room are paying in one way or another. But you know, the thing about God, the thing that's even more sobering is the fact that not only will you pay, and we're going to talk about this a little bit tonight, your children will pay. Your children will pay. They will pay. God says in that great declaration about himself that he visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and to the fourth generation. Now, you may want to think something else, but be careful of a stubborn heart that provokes in God anger and resentment. Listen, you don't have to look much at the history of Israel to find out that every curse that God prescribed for them, if they would become idolaters, if they would depart from him, has been fulfilled. 6 million Jews killed in the furnaces in Germany and Poland is just part of the judgment of God. You don't want to do it God's way? Okay. You'll pay. Okay, we're at section 1105/4, and I would like to give you a prayer. We're down here to the section number 2, sex is good, and we finished with B, God created human beings, male and female, and his opinion of that arrangement was that it was very good. Now what I'd like to ask you to pray is, O Lord, give me a serious desire to do what you want. So I'd like to ask you to pray. O Lord, give me a serious desire to do what you want. Just pray that. Amen. Now, why does sex seem bad at some times to some people? I would like to turn first to James chapter 1 and reiterate something that we need to remember. James 1, verses 16 and 17. Now, there's addressed to Christians, there's a little warning here. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Now, don't be stupid, he's saying. Don't make a mistake. Don't think wrong. That's why we strive, lest our attitudes be formed by the world instead of by the Word of God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good thing has come from God. Well, then why do people, why have we gotten to a point where sex has been thought of as bad? Which, you know, we talked about this before. I'd like you to turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Our problem is summed up very thoroughly in this verse. Our view of everything that comes down the pike, so to speak. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. And even their mind and conscience is defiled. You ever see a bumper sticker that has innuendo and you know what it means? Really ticks me off, but I know. Because what it does is reveal my heart to me. It reveals my heart to me. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Meaning that a person with a godly mind and character views things in the proper light, the best light. And sex is one of those things. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Now we're looking at what attitude toward marriage, of which such sex is an integral part, is held in the Scripture. And in Hebrews 13, 4, we read, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now this is addressed to professing believers. He's not talking to some off-the-wall person that's out in the world and just loving the world. No, it is honorable. Sex is honorable. And in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, the marriage relationship is viewed as in the same light as the relationship between Christ and the church. Now we want to continue with this. Children are a natural result of sex. I am going to talk at length, after we talk about the subject of abortion, about birth control. Some people have given me questions. You have to wait until we come upon that before I deal with those issues. But we see in God's view what the Bible says about children, which of course are the product, the natural product of sex in marriage. In Genesis 1:28, it's be fruitful and multiply. It's the command of God upon all the earth. Eve, in Genesis 4:1, says, I have gotten me a man from the Lord, a child from the Lord. I see this. In Psalm 127, really speaking of a day which is past, a happy man had many children, largely to protect him. to provide for him in his old age. We have turned this into such a mockery. When I was teaching in high school, it was the days in which they were determined to bring the Amish in Pennsylvania under the Social Security system. And they fought it vigorously, saying that our children will be provoked not to care for us in our old age. And they will cause us to be dependent upon the government. And so they found a farmer. This man had a personal bank account in eight figures. It was over $12 million. And he had earned it all by farming with horses. He was a good farmer. Now, the Social Security system, I don't remember. I think it was something like they wanted to collect $124. Well, they tried to, they used him as a test case because they knew he was really wealthy. But before they could attach the $124 out of his bank account, he withdrew it all. And so they went to his farm and they seized two of his prize horses in which he was farming. Then they sold them at auction, but his neighbors bid a penny and they couldn't get any more bids. Ultimately, the case went to the Supreme Court and they lost. And though there are many complex factors involved, exactly what they thought would happen 25 years ago has happened. Their children feel no sense of responsibility toward their parents. As I say, it is more complex than just that on the surface. But the fact is that sex is good because it does produce children. Now, I want you to look at number three because this is really the heart of the matter. Genesis 1:28. We fail at times to realize how powerful sex is. And so we view it in a casual light. And I think that especially young people need to remind themselves that sex has a certain power to it. In Genesis 1:28 it says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Sex has the power to create human beings. A power that in truth is reserved to God. Now it produces some results, and I'd like to read James 3:9 first of all, to see that this is not just something that comes out of the Old Testament, an idea that has no validity today. In James chapter 3, verse 9, it says, speaking in another context of the tongue and the use or misuse of the tongue, and it says, therewith, James 3:9, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, who are made after the similitude or after the likeness of God. Now, we go back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Genesis 9, 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. You'll have to wait till the end of the year till we get to the sanctity of life and start talking about capital punishment and those subjects. But here's the reason. For in the image of God made he man. And so sex has the capability and the logical consequence of creating life.
It has the power that God has. But what is created? Individuals who are in the image of God. To treat this lightly and carelessly is to treat that in such an evil way that no wonder God pronounces great condemnations upon immorality. Individuals are created in the image of God, but beyond that, once they are created, they are under God's authority and the curse. Listen, it is not just a toy and a good feeling. It has such tremendous power that sex produces children who will live forever. You think about it. You can pass that off, a casual relationship. That's one of the things that's so unbelievable about much of television and modern media. Everything is so casual. But the fact of the matter is that immortal beings are the product of sex. Everyone in this room will live forever. You either live forever in heaven or live forever in hell, but you'll live forever. And we need a sobering thought about that, that sex produces human beings that live forever, immortal. Sex carries with it the tremendous power to create beings in the image of God. And those beings that are created are immediately, from the moment of birth, under Adam's curse. From the moment they're born, they're heading to hell without the intervention of Jesus Christ to save them. You see, we take the whole thing so lightly. And we are encouraged by everything around us to take it lightly. To treat it as though it's not that meaningful. And people search for relationships and things like that. But underneath, the power behind sex is the power to create immortal life. To do the very thing that God does. In truth, underneath is the power to create beings that will go to heaven or to hell. It's not just an action. It has implications that go on and on and on for eternity. That's the point. The implications go on forever. So it is not a light thing to do. It is not something that you do just out of personal desire in the midst of the moment. Because one of the basic designs was to create human life, and in the creation of human life, it creates an immortal being. And so marriage is not to be entered into lightly, and even more so, sex is not to be dealt with in any light and transient fashion. Because sex is so powerful, it has to be controlled. And God, who made sex good, has provided one place where it is acceptable to have sex, and that's in marriage. It's the only place. It's the only place. Now, I want you to go over to the next lesson, and we're going to look at some more. 1105/5. Now, those of you who are not married, I'd like you to ask yourself a couple questions. You might think about these. What kind of person do I want to be for the person I marry? Important question. What kind of person do I want to be for the person that I marry? You know, what do we think about? What kind of person would I like to have marry me? No. More important question. What kind of person do I want to be for the person that I marry? That's a much more important question. Far more important. And of course, the great question in all of ethics is, where do you draw the line? Where do you draw the line? There's only one acceptable place. Now, we're looking at this subject, the role of sex before marriage. Genesis 2:24. Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. God says that once you're married and have sex, you're one flesh. What if you have sex and you're not married? Well, let's look and see. The Bible addresses it. 1 Corinthians 6. You see, as I said before, we have not declared the whole counsel of God. We have been backward about making some statements that the Bible is crystal clear on, and thus people have gone, and the world from 1850 on has gone on because the church fails to take its testimony and take a stand on what the Bible says. And so now we're left to guys writing a TV guide to remind people, instead of the church reminding people of the need for relationships and values, you read it in a TV guide, because the church has failed to declare the whole counsel of God, has failed to stand firm about these things, has failed to proclaim the truths that the Word of God proclaimed. We have failed. And we have failed for 135 or 140 years, all through the Victorian era. Oh, we can't mention it. The Bible does. You're holier than God? You know you're not. Oh, don't say anything about that. Listen, the Bible talks about it. And look what it says here in 1 Corinthians 6:16. 1 Corinthians 6:16. You know, Corinth was a very interesting city because it was dominated by a temple which had 3,000 temple prostitutes, male and female. In fact, to be a Corinthian, when one of the writers of Greek play, when a writer of a Greek tragedy or a Greek play wanted to reveal, see, they did everything with masks, and it wasn't based upon sets, it was based upon the ability to speak. And so when they wanted somebody to be revealed as being a wicked, monstrous person, the authors would say, "Comes the Corinthian." That was their standard statement. Comes the Corinthian. The Corinthian's coming. And right away, everybody in the audience knew, oh boy, here is a wicked, immoral, wretched monster. And he'd have to say a word. They all knew that. And that's the reputation of Corinth. And dominating the city was a temple with all this prostitution. And so, the apostle addresses the issue. He doesn't avoid it. Verse 16 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. What, know ye not that he who is joined to an harlot is one body? And now he goes back to Genesis and quotes God. For two, saith God, shall be one flesh. Prostitute or sleeps with any other person, they become one flesh. As I love to say, if you don't like it, complain to the manufacturer. Listen, you know, we do not have enough love for our fellow man to tell him what God really thinks. We just don't tell him. Well then, since you're planning, oh, this is a lovely question. Is it all right for engaged people to have sexual intercourse? After all, we are going to be married. No. Satisfy you? No. You're not married. Well, you say, but there are different marriage customs in different places. You must fulfill the marriage custom in the place where you are. Whatever it is. Because they all have one.
every culture, no matter where you go in the world, they have some kind of marriage custom. And everybody knows. You know, I mean, you can say anything you want. You can argue. I was speaking at a conference in Boston one time. And there was a question and answer period. Fortunately, the questions were not directed too pointedly at me. I was on the platform with men that were so much my superior that I felt like hiding off in the bush someplace. But there were some guys from Harvard Divinity School there, some Christians. And so the question and answer period arose. And boy, this got them. It was a question. In fact, the entire conference was on sex and marriage. And they were trying to affirm that you did not have to go through a marriage ceremony. Well, the person who fielded the question, I think it was Paul Little, handled 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which deals with the whole issue. You must be married. And you know something? I don't care where you go. Everybody knows whether you're married or not. If you live in this town, if you've gone through, they know whether you're married. Whether it's done through some ceremony in the family, it's done through some ceremony in the village, or whether, as it is done in our culture, you go and you get a marriage license, and it's filled out. There's a distinct difference of state, no matter where you go. This guy's married, this guy isn't. Everybody knows it. And so you must be married. You must be married. Because it is not possible. You say, well, you know, the sex drive, what about it? Well, we looked at this in chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians, verse 36. Well, I'd rather read one of the earlier verses. That's too complicated to... I don't want to bring that in. He says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And he goes on to this. But... Verse 9, if they cannot have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. He didn't say, well, it's better to go up to the temple and have sex with a prostitute than burn. No, he didn't say that. Get married. There's no sex outside of marriage as far as God is concerned. Now, this gives rise to some questions which I don't want to deal with if you don't have them. I don't even want to deal with them if you do have them because it takes so long. The fact of the matter is that well, then, if you have entered into a relationship with somebody to whom you're not married, are you married in the sight of God? I think so. You became one flesh. Now, I don't think that means that you're married. But you became one flesh. No matter who it was with. And God doesn't like it. There's one place where it's acceptable in marriage, the person to whom you are married. So you do it. So you have sex with somebody to whom you're not married. If you're married or the other person with whom you have sex is married, it's called adultery in the Bible. That got you killed in the Old Testament. Fornication. Let's look, and I want to quote a powerful statement here from Alexander Solzhenitsyn, but let's look at Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs has a great deal to say this. Those of you that may have remembered the models of the moral man that I mentioned several weeks ago, I trust you have been looking up in the book of Proverbs the model of the moral man. Proverbs 6, verse 26. For by means of an unchaste woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. Shall not be innocent. I don't know if you read Alexander Solzhenitsyn. All of his books are good. When you can get prints of his lectures, they're far better. He gave a commencement address at Harvard University about 3 years ago. And in essence, what he said was, America has nothing to offer Russia. He says the spiritual strength of many people in Russia is far greater than any of the spiritual strength I see in America. But listen to what he says. Thus it is, we always pay dearly for chasing after what is cheap. I want to say that again. It's a powerful statement. Thus it is that we always pay dearly for chasing after what is cheap. Sex apart from marriage, it seems as though it's cheap. It's free. We can do something. You pay highly. You always pay dearly for chasing after what is cheap. The man's a great man. I hope he's a Christian. I think he is, but I hope he is, because a man really understands the moral issues of our time. He really understands them. This is exactly what has been said in Proverbs. You think you can take fire, put inside your shirt and not be burned? You know you can't. Think you can walk on hot coals and your feet not be burned? You know you can't. If you want to have a sexual relation with someone that to whom you are not personally married, you will not be considered innocent by God. You will not be innocent. And you will pay. You will pay. Why antagonize the Almighty God? Why do it? For a moment's pleasure? No, you will pay and pay and pay and pay. And this church is filled with people that are still paying. Some I know, some I do not know. It's filled with people that are still paying. You do not enter into a sexual relationship with a person to whom you are not married and get away with it. I don't care if you're a Christian. You may be going to heaven, but you will pay. You will pay in this life. You will pay for this selfishness, this self-will. And no matter what television shows, and no matter what you read, and no matter what films indicate, and no matter what the prevailing view in whatever sex education classes you may have in high school or any place else, it does not in the slightest way, they can say anything they want, it does not subvert the fact that God's laws are immutable and that you will pay if you disobey them. You can do anything you want, but do not be deceived. God refuses to be mocked. And if he does not make you pay, that means he is not a holy God. And he will. So sex before marriage, there is no such thing as far as God is concerned. Well, let's talk about something else. I was asked a question. Now's the time to deal with it. There's a question about, is it all right to masturbate? Autosexuality, it's called technically. Is that all right? A wonderful man named Richard Burson, he wrote a paper on this one time. And Richard had some very strange ideas. He was a wonderful man, but he said that it was all right as long as you didn't have any wicked thoughts when you did it. Which I felt, since he was a strong five-point Calvinist, he somehow had escaped total depravity. The problem with that subject is that it often is accompanied by, I don't know, maybe inevitably accompanied by lustful thoughts and pictures in the mind. And remember what we said last week, what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:28. Whoso looks upon a woman to lust after her commits adultery with her in his heart. And that's where the issue is really joined. We're not talking about masturbation. We're talking about the mind and the heart. We're talking about what's going on up here. And God says that's the same as adultery to me. That if you think wicked thoughts, if you think thoughts of possessing somebody else, having that person, it's the same thing as committing adultery with that person. Would that all of us had more fear of the Lord. Would that we all had more fear and concern for the opinion of God. And that we would do or not do certain things because God says, don't do it. That we would have that attitude. What is God's will for people who aren't married? Oh, 4 minutes to cover 1 Thessalonians 4. Oh, well, we'll start, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now the book of Thessalonians is being taught on Wednesday night. See, I'm trying to think who has chapter 4. Sammy, do you have chapter 4? Let's see, I forget who has chapter 4. I'm sure they'll do a wonderful job. Can't remember offhand. But you see, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 12 is the passage. You know, every truth is as given, every major truth about in the Word of God is given large passages to deal with. 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection. You've got a whole chapter devoted to all the questions and all of that. You got a whole book devoted to the deity of Christ and other things like that. Well, this is the classic standard passage on sex outside of marriage, and I just sum it up with verse 3, and we'll talk about this again. For this is the will of God. I always love it, you know, but people want to know the will of God. Okay, here's the will of God. Even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. And fornication we defined last week as all illicit sex acts. This is the will of God. Abstain from fornication. And that should settle the whole matter for every one of us. That should be all that we need to know. That's it. This is the will of God. No illicit sexual acts. That means no sex outside of marriage. It's the only place where it's licit, where it's legal, where God permits it. Outside of it, it is illicit. Is there no hope? Can you never correct the past? Well, fortunately for us, God is gracious. But the fact does remain that you pay. And you can't worry about the past. You have to worry about the present and the future. That's where God can help you. The past will not be changed. God, by and large, does not remove the consequences that you earned in the past either in this life. But you can be different from now on. See, that's the point. We have a God who wants to help us be different from now on. Pray that prayer. Lord, give me a serious desire to do what you want to do. Serious desire. Let's pray. And don't forget, if you have questions, feel free to write them on a piece of paper and give them to me. And I will try to deal with anything that I can. But just remember that as we read in Deuteronomy 6 and read it each Sunday night for so long, these commands are for our good. It's not that God is up there in some ugly fashion trying to deprive us of some legitimate pleasure
and joy that we should have. That's not God at all. It's for our good. It's not because God doesn't want you to enjoy yourself. It's because God does not want you to destroy yourself that he tells you what to do. That's the whole thing behind it. God doesn't want you to ruin your life. He wants you to have a happy life, a fulfilled life. He wants each of us to be as free from sin as possible. He doesn't want us to have our children go into immorality and destroy their lives. He knows it breaks the parents' heart. He knows it breaks their heart. He knows it ruins their life. God does not want that. That is not, he doesn't even take pleasure in the death of the wicked. So these commands are for our benefit. They're not for God's benefit. If you don't want to do it, God will judge you. He doesn't even have to exercise any power to expend judgment upon you. All he has to do is think the thought. And the entire universe could be wiped out in a nanosecond. Now these things are for our benefit, so that we would live lives that are fruitful and acceptable to him. It's for our benefit. It's not for God's benefit. It's for us. So remember it. Remember it. Our God and Father, we pray that we might remember, that we might search the Scriptures to see what kind of instructions you have given us for living our lives. Father, we acknowledge and with that we know that none of this, if we did everything and missed in one point, none of it would earn us favor with you. We understand that. We acknowledge that the favor that we have with you tonight is completely and solely because of the work of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. We acknowledge that. We're not in any doubt about that. And we know that if we have trusted in him, we are going to be secure forever in heaven with you. But we understand as well that you have given us instructions of how to live, and they're designed with our good in mind. Father, we pray that you would cause each of us to have a serious desire to do the things that you tell us to do. Now we pray that we might see your hand move in great and mighty ways in raising the God consciousness of Colorado Springs and saving hundreds, if not thousands, of people in the coming months as we look forward to the Louis Palau Crusade. We pray that you would have mercy upon this city and upon the people in it. And there would be a turning to God. And that people would trust in Jesus Christ alone. We pray this for his honor and your pleasure. And we address you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.